You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Man, so it's going to be a great night to be able to hang out with one another. Very cool. So we're involved in a study from Romans chapter 12 to 15 called Christian Community in Crazy Times, because, hey, the times are crazy. And it just seems really clear, based upon all the things that are going on in our society today and that will continue going on for the foreseeable future, that we really need to think about what is that one thing that God is calling us to in this moment. And I think it's pretty clear that the call of the day is for perseverance, to continue to stay at it. And there's just that weight on everyone's back as we go from day to day and week to week and now month to month and now darker and darker and soon colder and colder, that the tendency to withdraw within ourselves, just to limit our contact to Zoom interactions and stuff like that, you know, clearly we're going to have to do more of that. But also at the same time, we realize that there are opportunities like this to continue getting together. And we need to be able to do that. We need to be able to persevere, because people will lose their way. And it is really incumbent upon us as the body of Christ to continue reaching out and caring for people who might be losing their way in this difficult time, and being here and just showing up and saying we refuse to accept the abnormal as normal is a good kind of rebellion. Safe, I think, because of the things that we put in place, but it's the right thing to do. It's the real priority. And so I just thank you again for coming out and participating in this and maintaining those real live connections with one another. It's just so important, because we are way deeper in a hole than we actually may realize. To persevere, then, is not to just white-knuckle our way through, I hope I can endure the next week or month or year. But perseverance, really, in a biblical sense, means to thrive in the face of ongoing and extraordinary obstacles. To thrive. We don't think that just getting by, just surviving and made it through another day, is really what God is looking for from his people. I think he's empowering us, even in the present, in the face of the obstacles that we have, to trust him and to as we are persevering, as we continue to seek him out, that God has something greater for us. It's possible for us to actually, in some ways, be stronger because of this great trial that we are undergoing. But it is a trial. And there's been a dramatic increase, of course, in the virus, as you know, at a vulnerable time in our society where the divisions and the strains along every kind of line politically and socially are, it just feels like things are coming apart at the seams. That's the most recent bar graph for COVID in Ohio. And so you can see that extraordinary spike upwards. And hospitals are filling more and more to capacity. But thankfully, mortality rates are not correspondingly high. So we're thankful for that. But it is a bizarre time. But it's also a time where we can practice biblical community. We can have really robust engagement with our non-Christian friends. I can't imagine going through a year like we've had, with the many months ahead that are going to be more difficult than the months that are behind us, without community, without the hope of Christ, without the empowering and energizing power of his Spirit. I just can't imagine that. And I think that now is an especially important time for us to be mindful of the opportunities that we have to connect with the lost world, struggling as we are without the resources that we have. So it's with those things in view, then, that we have been looking in a fresh way at Romans 12 to 15 to ask, what are those truths that Paul is communicating to the church at Rome, who also is experiencing their own kind of adversity, in a way that enable us to kind of make connections with the situation that we've got going on. And so we've been talking about that last couple of weeks in chapter 12. This evening we are in chapter 13. The title of the talk is Dual Citizenship. And this is Paul's discussion of how do Christians relate to the government. And we're calling it dual citizenship because we know that we are citizens both of the state, we're Americans, but we are also and primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we've got both of these identities and both of these obligations that are working in our life and sometimes feel at cross purposes. But yet at the same time, because we are dual citizens, we can stand in a different way to our culture and to its government than those who don't have that additional identity and membership in the kingdom of God. So we want to walk through an issue that was important to Paul's audience. I think it's important to ours as well, because this whole issue of where we stand with the government is really the most divisive issue in our society today. It's like a duh kind of statement, but that is the way it is. And I was thinking about this. NPR did a piece just a couple of weeks ago called Dude, I'm Done, When Politics Tears Families and Friendships Apart. And it has really been a pretty wild ride, frankly, in many families and communities and churches and in every institution where people are feeling a sense of distrust toward one another and like we're not understanding each other and we're talking over each other. And it's just become fairly toxic as a social environment, unfortunately. But in the light of that, there are some things that I think are really crucial for us to understand. Namely, this question here, can I be one of you? I've always believed, and believe it now more than ever, that when non-Christians are thinking about the Christian faith, they are asking themselves two questions. The first question is this true? Is this the kind of thing that reasonable people like me can actually believe? And then the second is, and can I see myself being one of them? And if truth be told, really, the second question has an awful lot of influence on the willingness to ask the first question. And so it really is important where we as a Christian community stand in terms of our understanding of this passage that we're studying today, because we are practicing our politics, as it were, before the watching world. And they are asking the very legitimate question, can I see myself being one of them? And so the last question then is, how can we be different? How can we engage with government, with society, secular authority, in ways that are different than those things that are just tearing us apart at the seams as a society, and in that sense really offer some hope to people who are just kind of sick of the whole thing? So let's take a look at the passage, beginning this question, why government? And this is a little clip from Lord of the Flies and the question of why government, because here's, you know, the story of Lord of the Flies. These kids are completely by themselves, their own little island society, no government, and they just do what you would expect people to do in a state of nature, which Thomas Hobbes, the great British political theorist, called nasty, solitary, brutish, and short. Without government, we're just really on our own and at each other's throats. We have limited resources, and we all want the same stuff. So Paul says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they should be punished. They will be punished. So what is he saying here? He's talking about the purpose of government. And just to qualify what he's saying in an important way, this is not the only text in the New Testament, and it's not the only text, certainly in the Bible, about what the purpose of government is. So there is a broad discussion, especially in the Old Testament, that talks about the role of Israel as a society, the rules that need to be laid out for people to observe and to obey, that take into consideration the needs of those at the margins of society, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, or the refugee among them. Things like that are biblical priorities. But Paul is not here talking about that issue. He has much more specific things in mind, namely the issue of why should Christians submit to the government at all? And that was kind of a big question in the first century for a couple of reasons. One is because many, and really kind of the foundation of the church, certainly at this stage of the game, was among Jewish people. And Jews had a really fraught relationship with the government of Rome. Of course, they were a nation that were under occupation. And the Jews that were spread out all over the empire did not hold the Roman government in high regard and would basically do everything they could to distance themselves from anything that's government related. They were not liked. In fact, not long before this letter was written, Jews had actually been thrown out of the city of Rome because they were not viewed to be sufficiently patriotic. So Paul is raising this question to people who are in this place where they're not sure where they stand in relation to the government. And also because we recognize, as we said a minute ago, that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And that there's a different kind of Lord, there's a different Lord that we serve than Caesar. So that's the real question that is at stake here. Why do we obey or why do we submit to the government? And Paul is making it really clear here, as all of you know who have read Lord of the Flies, that authority comes from God, that is to say, that it's a real provision for our needs. We are self-interested individuals, often lacking real moral compass. You get a bunch of two-year-olds in the same room. I'm just telling you, it's a good thing that Nerf was invented because they are batting each other over the head. They're stealing things. Kids are pretty evil when it comes right down to it. It's just that unvarnished, naked view of what it means to be a human being. And government exists, even imperfect governments like this government. Nero was the emperor when Paul is writing this. He's not a good guy. But it's better than no government at all. It's a provision for our needs to be protected from one another. There is also, there is a call to submit to the governmental authorities, but that submission is also a limited submission. We don't have absolute loyalty to any human institution. And so we should know our rights. And even the author of this letter himself in Acts chapter 25 is brought before a Roman court. And he's angry about it. And he says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul, as a citizen of the empire, knew his rights and appealed in the legal system for a hearing before Caesar himself. So it's important that we have that understanding. And also that there may come times where we do defy the authority of the state. But we do so specifically for the purpose of Christian witness. And that's an important point. Anyone, he says, who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. That's just an assertion of fact. That's the way it is. And there may be times, because of our Christian commitment, that we're willing to accept that punishment for the sake of our testimony as Christians. And so we find examples in, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are brought before the governing authorities because they're preaching about Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. It says that when they were summoned, they were commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. And then they say this, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You can do with us what you want, they say. You have that authority. But we also have an authority that we answer to, and that is the authority of the Lord God Almighty himself. And he has a message that he has called us to proclaim. So we're going to obey him and subject ourselves to whatever verdict you want to bring on us. And that's really kind of how it works. That's the circumstance that we find ourselves in. Now let's talk secondly about attitudes towards government. Now it gets a little bit more dicey. Paul says, "For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but those who are doing wrong." Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what's right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you're doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for this very purpose, punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep your conscience clear. Pay taxes, too, for the same reason. For government workers need to be paid. They're serving God and in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay taxes and the government fees to those who collect them. And give respect and honor to those who are in authority. So these are attitude issues. Our attitude toward a government, which, again, is imperfect, which is absolutely run by imperfect people for motivations that are far often from our best interest. So we just need to be clear on that point. That's who Paul is talking about. And yet, what he says really stands out in a kind of a provocative way. Nobody likes authority. He says, give them respect and honor to us, and we're going like, what? Oh, you know, I can't do it. I can't say something nice about these people. We tend to just say, we kind of think, you know, well, government by its very meaning is evil. And so books like 1984 come to mind, and where government's this all-seeing eye on everything that we do. And nobody wants that. It's a limitation on our freedom. And if there's anything valuable to the American, it is our freedom, right? So government, in our minds, is something that is set us against by design the exercise of our freedom. And for that reason, we have a negative attitude towards it. But let's think about it a little bit more, because there are really some hard issues at stake here as well. And I think those are the kinds of things that we really need to be thinking about. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, he says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people for kings and all who are in authority." And so there is this call to be a blessing, actually, to the people who are in authority, to pray for them that God would grant them wisdom to do the right thing, which is going to be to everyone's advantage. And that's a biblical view to take. At the same time, though, I think most of us will find within our hearts that it's really hard to spit out a heartfelt prayer to the government. Or maybe it's just me. No, it's not just me. It's you too. We're all this way. There is a danger in swimming against the current that God is laying before us here. And that is, I think, that when we become angry and cynical, and this is an angry and cynical age that we are in, as far as how we view our government, it has the capacity to really poison the heart. And we just become our default attitude and our default feeling state is one of just anger. Or what we hear, we just immediately dismiss in a cynical, well, that's the government, or whatever it is. And what we find is that we cannot so neatly compartmentalize our emotional lives. And so that the cynicism that we have trained ourselves in, the anger that we have cultivated for all the reasons that we have to cultivate them towards government, towards secular society or whatever, has this ability to bleed over into our other relationships. And so we just become more cynical people. We become people who have the radar set for what's the problem and what's the criticism that I need to bring to this thing. And there will never be a shortage of criticism to bring. And so it just feeds itself. And so people just become in certain ways, and especially because we're more socially distanced now, we're more media focused because we're at home and stuff like that, on sources of media that feed whatever position that we have and just keeps agitating us and moving us to this deeply discontented place, and we become deeply discontented. And that's where we are as a society. And frankly, that's a very dangerous place to be as a society. There's no more malleable and manipulable people than an angry people. And so we are at risk in that sense as a society. But we are also at risk in relation to one another because, again, we cannot just hold strong negative emotion in one area of our life and think that it does not come and begin to influence the rest of it as well. Now, again, I want to make it clear to Paul's audience, they understand, yes, we are Romans, but we are also citizens of the kingdom of God. And so there is going to be a tension between those two loyalties. And so one of the things that I want us to think about here is Paul says, make sure you pay taxes to the government, fees to those who collect them. There are legitimate things that the government demands of us. Because if government exists because we are fallen human beings incapable of living in society without an authority structure, which we are, then that authority structure has to organize itself in a way that costs money, that takes resources, and that comes out of your pockets and mine. That's called taxes. And the government has a right to levy taxes against their citizens. And so it's important for us to accept those legitimate roles that the government really does have in our life. And now I want to make a very clear point here. The Bible nowhere endorses a specific kind of human government. So we live in a democracy. I, for one, am thrilled that that is the case. I think democracy is the greatest form of fallen human government. One vote, one voice per person, distributed authority as much as possible, representative forms of government serving the needs and the interests of the people. That makes a lot of sense to me. But the Bible in no place says democracy is God's way. There's monarchy. There's all forms of government, and the Bible doesn't say this is the form that we're going with here. And so it just assumes that we live, and as the good news about Christ takes root across the world in various kinds of cultures, that there will also be varying kinds of governments, and those governments at the core all have legitimate calls or stakes on our lives. And so it's important that we realize that that is the case. The right to live under laws that were designed to create the greatest good. Taxes, drafting for war to protect the society as a whole. Things like that would be legitimate aspects of what the government's role actually is. Again, whether we believe in big governments or small governments, democratic governments or monarchies or whatever it is, those are interesting questions. And all of us, I think, have different opinions on them. But those are not the questions that the Bible is raising. What we need to be about, though, is he says respect, and he uses that language. It's an important piece of contrast to the cynicism to which we are often inclined. To respect, not to fear our government, but to respect it. And as we respect our government and recognize that we have a higher loyalty to the kingdom of God, it enables us to kind of put things in order. that we can actually make decisions that run counter to the interest, the call of our governments for the sake of Christ, and still respect fully the government's right to act. Now, some years ago, this sort of came clear to me when the Soviet Union disintegrated and the whole Soviet bloc went away. All kinds of countries began to emerge, and we began to make connections in Eastern Europe with some of them. And in Romania, there was a church leader who had worked with an underground network of churches in Romania for decades under Soviet rule. His name was Joseph Tson. And Tson was well known as the leader of the underground believing church in Romania. And he was arrested many times. And they would give all kinds of scare tactics to Tson. And so he would be interrogated, and they would bring him in and sit him in a chair, and the interrogator would pull out a gun and threaten to shoot him, thinking, oh my God, he'll collapse at some point. He'll tell us, you know, who all's involved in this and how we can stop it and so forth. And to the astonishment of the interrogators, Tson would sit there and he would say, "You have a gun and I have tapes. So here's the deal. Shoot me. Please shoot me. Because in the minute that you do, you will spill martyr's blood all over the tapes of my teachings that are all over this country." Nothing could be more of a catalyst to the authenticity of this message, to the truth of what's being told, to the ideals that it embodies, than martyr's blood. So please, do my ministry a favor, just shoot me. And his interrogators, they would just be undone by it. They're like, I don't know what to do. And so finally, they just let him go and left him alone. And it's just this wild picture of this guy, and he was sincere. He really respected the government's right to do what the government was going to do. But he was not going to back down. He just thought that the government ought to be informed about the consequences of what they are doing. This is why the second century church leader Tertullian once said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When people look on and they see Christians' willingness even to suffer and to die for what they believe, that power of conviction really gives authenticity to the message. And people listen to it and they are compelled by it. And so it's really important that we realize part of the ability to have a persuasive case for Christ in our culture is not by bashing the government, but rather by submitting ourselves to it. As long as we understand that we have a higher commitment to the kingdom of God. Then, lastly, he says, in terms of attitudes that we have towards one another, now it's getting a little more personal. Okay, there's attitudes towards the government. Now there's attitudes that we have to one another. Look, the reality is legitimate differences exist in the Christian community in terms of people's political beliefs. Now we all have convictions in one way or another. To be sure, some of us believe that that the role of government is this big. Some of us think it's this big. And we have differences between conservatives and liberals on this point. And there are thoughtful, principled people, both secular and Christians, on both sides of that divide. And it's important that we realize that while people may hold their beliefs for not very good reasons, the reality is that the positions that kind of define our body politic are not foolish. That they are indeed crafted by people who've really thought about this stuff and rooted in conviction, and many also in the soil of biblical understanding. They just come to different places in terms of how they think it all shakes out. And so it's important for us in a divided culture, which is also, you know, to be blunt about it, a divided church culture in some ways, that we really strive together for common ground. That we do what we can on our part to be a peacemaker. That we do what we can to see in the position and the view of someone with whom we may significantly disagree, that there are things in their point of view that I can get on board with. And I think that that's really incumbent upon us as Christians, to be able to have that flexibility, to be able to interact, to be able to have our own views challenged and shaped just a little bit, and also to be able to defend a position that we hold that involves the political realm. I think that's critically important. Every other week, I get together with a couple of guys who I've known for decades, men who are enormously talented Christian leaders, have influenced this church and others for a long time. And the reality is that we hold vastly different points of view about the election that just occurred, about politics in general. But the really sweet thing is that we have committed ourselves to really finding common ground and to understand each other and to work towards common ends, even if we may feel that we're doing that through different means. We prioritize issues differently and so forth. But it has been, I think, super galvanizing to my confidence to be able to have that kind of respectful interaction with these friends. We want to major in the majors. We want to keep first things first. And the first things first are not partisan political positions or really positions of politics of any sort. The real major things that we want to concern ourselves with have to do with the taking of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is dying and facing a Christless eternity without it. That's the main thing. And that's where I think, you know, going back to our beginning point here, just an awful lot of people in our society have the idea, looking in at Christianity from the outside, that to become a Christian is to adopt a particular political point of view. And if that political point of view is not part of their conviction, then for them, Christianity, just by definition, then is not an option. That must never be the case. We must never communicate that. I watched that. I had a front row seat to seeing that develop, starting in the 1980s, with the Christian church kind of moving en masse politically, and how it has kind of stayed that way over now these 40 years. It didn't used to be that way. There used to be a lot more diversity in political opinions among Christians until the Reagan era, really. And now down to the present. And it's important for us to understand that if we are communicating ourselves as Christians, it'll carry with that the perception from those who are outside that we are people who believe certain kinds of things about how society ought to be run. And that for many of them, that is a barrier too high to climb in order to seriously consider the Christian faith. We have to be aware of this fact. That's the reality that we're in. So we want to be sure that we are majoring in the majors. We're talking about the things of eternal significance. We also, and lastly, we want to land on this understanding here that are our aspirations in the hearts of all people, because we're all in the image of God, whether we know Him or not. Intuitions about what a just society ought to be, and the Bible gives voice to those intuitions. The Bible clarifies why human beings matter and why we can speak objectively of human rights and things of that nature. And I think it's important for us as Christians to know that we today stand on the shoulder of giants that have come before us as we think about the pressing issues that we face in our society and which affect us in the political realm. Don Dayton, years ago, who is a church historian, wrote, I think, a real interesting short book called Discovering an Evangelical Heritage. I like this book a lot because he talks basically about that era from the early 1860s to the early 1970s. And he talks about abolition from slavery, and he talks about women's rights and voting rights specifically. And he talks about workers' rights to a wage that they can live on and hours that they can work, child labor, things like that that we have really take for granted in our society today. But Dayton makes the persuasive point that these changes in our society were catalyzed by the convictions of the church. That the church stood on ground that said that where we know that the Bible speaks with clarity about why human beings matter, because we are in the image of a personal God. And for that reason, have inalienable rights, the right to life, and so forth. And so I think that it's really important for us to kind of to take those steps back. And look at the fact that it was not through primarily, and certainly not early on, a political movement that changed our society. It was Christians believing what the Bible teaches about human dignity and treating people with that dignity and setting up structures within the Christian framework to uphold that dignity and showing the world around them the example of what that looks like, then calling society to that. That's how these social movements inspired by biblical truth change societies. There's a greater need to focus on here, the need to really be unified with one another, the need to have a humility that we can discuss things that we may differ about, and to really strive for common ground together on. Because there is just so much at stake in terms of our ability to be in close community with one another. Requires that we're not tiptoeing around issues that are really deep in the heart and influence to a high degree the life of our brother and sister. We've got to find ways to communicate on those levels. And then, two, just that we're committed to the practice of Christian love, first and foremost. We're going to talk about that in detail next week as we go through the second half of Romans chapter 13. But here it is, dual citizenship, the way that we think about our connection to the body politic, to our government. It really does matter. And I just want to have a discussion for a few minutes with you. I want to consider some of the implications of this, something I've thought a lot about, I think many of you have as well. There's something sweet in the underlying nature of the conversation that we're having here. We think of political discussions as inherently divisive because people differ, right? But I want to suggest to you that things that come out in political discussion actually, if handled well, is a wonderful open door, a true opportunity to express things that are central to the gospel, central to the good news in Jesus Christ, the people that we are interacting with and who may be far from God and may be surprised to think that we actually have common ground with them. So here's my question. How are we going to go from these differences that we have with one another and with our society and turn that from a barrier into an opportunity? How are difficult, even polarizing social issues actually an invitation to thoughtful Christian witness? So yeah, I mean, look, the fact is we are a super fractured and divided culture. But the reality is that behind what's driving everyone in our society are deep things that they are seeking to fulfill through political means or whatever. And maybe we agree or disagree with that, doesn't matter, but we can connect with them on that deeper level of what those longings are, because they're placed there by the God who created them. And we have an answer, a compelling, coherent answer for that deep part underneath it. And so rather than worrying about disagreement, let's look at it as a great opportunity for discovery with one another, with the world around us. And in this way, I think that we will find something completely different than what the world is about in this realm that is so fragmented, so broken, and so angry. All right, we're about out of time.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.